concerned on Thursday when it was calling for a bazillion gallons of rain, but this is much better than getting wet outside. Glad you joined us here today. We're just going to start the service with a passage of Scripture. Hebrews 4:14-16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Let's worship together.
Be your name in the land that is plentiful, where streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, oh, turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will sing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name. melody. I raise a hallelujah. Heaven comes to fight for me. I'm gonna sing in the middle of the storm. Louder and louder. Will you hear my praises roar? Up from the ashes, hope will arise. Death is defeated, the King is alive. I raise a hallelujah with everything inside of me.
Jesus. Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. His body the bread,
His blood the wine,
broken and poured out on the love. The whole earth trembled. So amazing, love so amazing, Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer.
Here today and being present with us as we worship under the beautiful sunshine. Just want to pray for our this morning's offering right now, as things are a little bit different, but we still want to thank God for the blessings we have in this day. Lord, thank you for all the blessings we have in this country and the healthcare system that we're able to work through issues like we are right now. And I just pray that as we give, that it would be a portion of what you have given to us. In Jesus' name. So we're going to do a kid song now. So the girls can follow Emery, and then the boys can follow me. And it's a stand-up, duck-down song, so you'll have to stand or go ducking whatever in your car, because you're not standing ducking. Hallelujah, hallelujah,
praise ye the Lord.
Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah,
praise ye the Lord.
I don't see you ducking.
with me how great is our God. All will see how great is our
everyone. Ooh, it's like I feel claustrophobic. Everybody's like for once up close to the front here. This is intense. The pressure's on.
That's a good thing.
We really love the fact that you're coming up close. It's great. It's good that I can actually see the up close people's faces somewhat. So that's a blessing. I can see who's in the vehicles. But good morning, everyone. I know I didn't get around to every vehicle. It's fantastic to see so many people here parked in our parking lot on this beautiful day, which is kind of funny because we thought it was going to be just awful as we were checking the forecast all throughout the week. It just looked like this was going to be miserable. So we are definitely blessed to be out in the sunshine and getting somewhat of a tan or a burn. So for our children's book today, we're reading Operation No More Tears. And I believe we read this one before, but that's okay because we're going in through like the order again here. So hopefully you enjoy it a second time through. It comes from the book of Isaiah. Many different chapters are combined here. And here's how it goes. Do you know what your name means? Well, there once was a man called Isaiah, and his name meant God to the Rescue. That might sound like a bit of a funny name to you, but it was just the right name for Isaiah because God had a special job for Isaiah. You see, Isaiah's job was to listen to God and then tell people what he heard. Now, God let Isaiah know a secret. God was going to mend a broken world. He showed Isaiah his secret rescue plan, Operation No More Tears. This is the message God gave Isaiah. It was like a letter God wrote to his children. Dear little flock, you're all wandering away from me, like sheep in an open field. You've always been running away from me, and now you're lost. You can't find your way back. But I can't stop loving you. I will come to find you, so I am sending you a shepherd to look after you and love you, to carry you home to me. You've been stumbling around like people in a dark room, but into the darkness a bright light will shine. It will chase away all the shadows like sunshine. A little baby will be born, a royal son. His mommy will be a young girl who doesn't have a husband. His name will be Emmanuel, which means God has come to live with us. He is one of King David's children's children's children, the Prince of Peace. Yes, someone is going to come and rescue you, but he won't be who anyone expects. He will be a king, but he won't live in a palace. And he won't have lots of money. He will be poor and he will be a servant, but this king will heal the world. He will be a hero. He will fight for his people and rescue them from their enemies, but he won't have big armies and he won't fight with swords. He will make the blind see. He will make the lame leap like deer. He will make everything the way it was always meant to be. But people will hate him and they won't listen to him. He will be like a lamb. He will suffer and die. It's the secret rescue plan we made from before the beginning of the world. It's the only way to get you back. But he won't stay dead. I will make him alive again. And one day when he comes back to rule forever, the mountains and trees will dance and sing for joy. The earth will shout out loud. His fame will fill the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. Everything sad will come untrue. Even death is going to die, and he will wipe away every tear from every eye. Yes, the rescuer will come. Look for him. Watch for him. Wait for him. He will come, I promise. Poor Isaiah. He read God's letter over and over to God's people, but no one listened to him at all. Ever. They didn't want to hear God's promise. They didn't believe it. Did it sound maybe too good to be true? A story that ends happily ever after. Well, it does sound like a fairy tale, doesn't it? And as anyone will quickly tell you, fairy tales aren't true. Or are they? Love God. So today for our church prayer time, we just want to continue to give thanksgiving to God for obviously this beautiful weather and for all that he does for us. I know it's exciting just to see how God still works through us, even though we're isolated or we're away from people. So I thank God for that one. And I pray for continued healing in our nation as it seems like there's somewhat of a turn here. So we just pray that there's continued healing and that God brings us out of this COVID stuff here. I thank him very much for that. I also want to praise God for just working in our church people's lives. As Mike and Denise, they were able to sell their place. Woohoo! Yeah! That's exciting. I know trying to sell a place is just the worst. I tried to get tips on how to sell the place from them. I didn't really like the tips they gave me, so I'm going to have to try and pursue a different angle of selling a place. But blessings upon you guys. I think they're having a garage sale. If you guys want to go check that out or even help them move, that would be great. Let them know. Give them a shout out after the service. Also, super excited. Our prayer meetings continue to happen on Monday, and they are just awesome. I know I'm always excited by them. We come out just feeling refreshed and just feeling fantastic, and the Holy Spirit just keeps blessing us as we pray His will. And last Monday, we were praying for the persecuted church, and that one's always a tough one as we just kind of... We go through some very difficult and tough stories together, and we just uplift the persecuted church. So this upcoming Sunday, we're going to just be praying for our church and just our church family, our leaders, our everything, our youth, our children, all that great stuff. So feel free to either join us or at 7 o'clock, just pray with us at that same time and uplift our beautiful church. So join me in prayer here. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful day, and we thank you for all you continue to do and all your provisions as you always seems to keep giving us over and over again in abundance. So we pray that you continue to bless us as a church family. We can pray that you continue to bless us as individuals and just in this neighborhood or this community, and that we would do what you've called us to. And that's reach people in the name of Jesus Christ. Let them know who you are, Father. So I just pray that as we think about how much you continue to give us, that we could give just a small portion by reaching out to the people around us. And we thank you. And Father, we want to pray for obviously the good stuffs that happen in our church family. We uplift you for Mike and Denise being able to sell their place. That I know that was not an easy one for them. So we just thank you so much for being able to get that place sold, and for them finding a place in Spruce Grove, we praise you for that. And Father, we thank you for the most intimate prayer time that we can share on Mondays. Whether we're present here or whether we choose to pray at home, I thank you so much for the opportunity that we can uplift you and praise you and bring concerns forward about the world, about our local area, or whatever it happens to be that we're praying about that week. Wherever your Spirit is leading us, we thank you for that, and we pray that you continue to lead us by your Spirit, and that we will do what you've called us to do and follow your will. We pray this all in your name. Amen. All right, so today I'm going to just read a quick little verse here. If I can open my Bible, I'm having one of those mornings apparently. Genesis 3:15 states, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." This, of course, comes after the fall where Adam and Eve partook of the fruit and where judgment is being handed down upon the serpent for having deceived Adam and Eve. And we see that in Genesis 3:15, it's actually quite the statement that is made. As God lays out this punishment for a serpent, it seems quite strange, doesn't it? Just handing down a punishment to a serpent. In the verse, we see this promise, though. We see the promise of the coming Messiah, and that in this promise to Adam and Eve, we actually see the grace of God on full display. God sent his son Jesus Christ to the world as our Savior. God in the flesh is the correction that God makes in the relationship between humanity and God when it was broken by Adam and Eve. The promise of God sending a deliverer in Genesis 3, and it's the promise of the incarnation. It's an act of grace which impacts all of eternity, not just that moment with Adam and Eve. And grace is actually something that's very unexpected in this passage. And even as we celebrate the birth of Jesus or the incarnation on Christmas Day or whatever it happens to be, as we reflect on the birth of Jesus. We need to see that God's grace is present in the act of Him coming in the flesh. What makes this interesting, though, is that the grace of God should not be something that is so unexpected. It shouldn't catch us off guard, should it? The Bible in Genesis 3 here, it clearly points out just how much love and grace God has for us, His created, for Adam and Eve. In this prophetic statement to the serpent, God makes it clear that God's grace is given in that day to Adam and Eve, but more than that, for everybody. As His greatest gift to humanity was something that was to come. Genesis 3:15 is what we call our first messianic prophecy. And in this prophecy, we see that this promise is an unexpected action from God given the circumstances. Now, this is a time where God is handing out judgment for an incident that had just occurred with His created, Adam and Eve, and obviously the serpent. We remember that the serpent tempted Eve, and here's the kicker in this situation. Eve chose to believe the serpent over God. That's unbelievable when you think about it. Eve and Adam, all they have known was God's goodness. But as the serpent comes along, he somehow convinced Eve that God's goodness wasn't enough. And the serpent was able to convince Eve to follow his words. God initially told Adam not to eat of the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And by extension, Eve knew this as well. Eve chose to listen to the serpent over the Creator God. And Adam would also join in the eating of the fruit. And it's after this that Adam and Eve, they go into hiding and they are naked and they are ashamed. And God comes walking into the garden in the cool of day. And He comes to call them out on their sin and to bring judgment to the parties that were involved. You know, as a person that was known for being a mischief maker as a young boy, I assume that these two, Adam and Eve, they were experiencing quite the fear as they hid naked and ashamed from God while He was walking in the cool of day. They had to be waiting for their punishment in fear and trembling as they were worried about what God's judgment would be upon them. After all, we would think that the punishment should fit the crime. At least most of us would probably hold a philosophy such as that. These two had actually just carried out the first crime, the first sin, and it makes matters worse, it was a direct crime against the Creator. The punishment, it should be a great one, right? We think it should. But it's not really the devastating punishment when you think about it. Although I'm not the one who experienced pain during childbirth, right? Regardless of the punishment that was given, it was far lighter than what should have been given. But then God does something even more amazing on top of that. As God promises a deliverer in His punishment to Adam and Eve, God promises the Messiah, He promises Jesus Christ to those who just hurt Him the greatest. Think about that. If someone has wounded you in the worst fashion possible, is your first reaction to immediately bless them in the greatest way you possibly could by promising them the greatest gift they could possibly receive? Genesis 3:15, as we just read, "And I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." This is a promise from God for future incarnation. It is pointing to the birth of Jesus Christ. And it's kind of interesting when you look at this verse and you see that in it there's really the beginnings of conflict. It's a conflict between the serpent, the devil, and the woman. And this conflict, of course, would be one that would last to the death of Jesus Christ and beyond that. God speaks of this thing called enmity. If you want to know what enmity means, then look no further than knowing that it is hatred directed towards someone else. Another way of understanding enmity is ill will on one side or on both, or especially mutual antagonism. So this isn't such a great thing. Enmity is a bad thing. And we should probably see enmity as a bad thing. except this is an enmity created by God, which automatically makes it a good one. Now, before people become very upset with me stating that God created enmity and it's good, we actually need to take a look at the context for God creating this specific enmity here. We have to look at what brought about this occurrence. The serpent, Satan, and I'm just going to call him Satan for the next bit, he is a fallen angel. His original sin, it consisted of attempting to be God. He wanted to replace God as the chief being in the universe. He tried to gain the worship of others as he wanted this worship directed at him instead of where it properly belongs. Worship is for God alone. And his attempt obviously proved very unsuccessful. And in Genesis 3, we find him, however, approaching God's beloved creation, humanity. And he's in the garden in the guise of a serpent. And he's not going to attempt to accomplish among humans what he had failed to do earlier with the angelic beings. And we can assume, and by assume I mean actually understand, that the major goal of Satan was to tempt Adam and Eve. This was done with purpose as he was pulling them away from the worship of God. But he also wanted to win the allegiance of Adam and Eve as he wanted the worship of God's beloved created to be directed towards himself. Satan succeeded pulling Adam and Eve from the worship of God in the garden that day. As Satan broke the fellowship of the man and woman with God. And it's heartbreaking. It's something that God loves so much. He loved his creation so much. He loves us so much. And we were all so easily pulled away from fellowship with him. Even knowing all of God's goodness, even as we reflect on everything that's in our word, all the promises that he made, all the promises that he followed through on, we still continue to make these choices today as we pull away from fellowship with him, knowing how great of a creator he is. And we were pulled away by an enemy of humanity and an enemy of God. The thing, though, that Satan could not succeed in was winning the allegiance of God's created. As immediately, in God's judgment, God created enmity between the serpent and the woman. And so I want us to think on this just for a second as to what has occurred here, as we need to know that Satan, deep down, hates Eve. Satan hates Adam as he's crawling into the garden there to put the whispers in the ear. In fact, Satan hated them from the moment that they were created. As Satan hated Eve as soon as she was formed from the ribs. And so he approached Eve as some sort of confidant or friend. And he spoke these tempting words in her ear as he directed her to the good-looking fruit on the forbidden tree. So we know that there's already this hatred towards humanity. There's already this hatred towards Eve. And the shocker, I guess, in this proclamation from God is that the hatred will now be reciprocated. There will be enmity between the woman and her offspring and the serpent. This enmity, though, it's an act of grace. This despising of Satan is an act of grace from God. That sounds pretty strange, doesn't it? But God created a mutually antagonistic dynamic between Satan and Eve and her offspring. And this is a blessing in disguise. You see, far too often we thank God for his love, his joy, and his happiness, and the coming of Jesus Christ. Not far too often, sorry. That is what we do, and that is fantastic. And we're just thankful for all that his Holy Spirit brings us. But what about being thankful in our hearts for God creating hatred of the serpent and of Satan? And I'm not naive in thinking that people do not go out of their way to love sin or to even worship Satan. I'm not talking about that here. I'm talking from a spiritual aspect here. As at our core, at our inner spirit, God creates sorrow for our sinful actions. Think on that one, right? Every time we sin, how do we feel afterwards? Misery presents itself when sin has enslaved us. When we sin, we often find that we like sin, but we want to escape its consequences. And some of this obviously comes from personal experience and also through being a pastor and seeing others struggle just like I do. Now, I've yet to meet up with anyone who's caught up in pornography, in drugs, or even alcoholism, where they're addicts and they find that they're content in doing these things. There's something deep down that they know that's rotten. There's something eating at their core, eating at their spirit. And deep down, they want out. But sin has caught them up. And they hate what their actions are causing them to do. But they cannot get out of the sin. Eventually, we can reach a state where we become numb to the guilt or sorrow that we feel in our sinful actions. However, the quiet words of God will always draw us back to what our actions are truly doing. That's why you have people who get enmeshed in these things, and there will be times where they go through it and they feel no guilt or shame, but eventually God's voice calls them back and says, remember you hate sin. Remember you hate the serpent. There's enmity there. God's grace, it does not allow us to be comfortable in sin. Sin is miserable. And thankfully, God has set up an antagonistic relationship between sin, Satan, and us. God's grace always makes it possible to hear his loving voice. And yes, that also means when we are living in our sin. He calls out to us in those moments, where are you? As we are naked and ashamed. And because of him and his creating of enmity between us and Satan, we can hear his voice call to us, no matter how far sin pulls us down. Now this enmity, it's not just reserved for the woman and for the serpent. It's an enmity between her offspring and his. Satan, of course, does not have offspring. But he does have beings and demons join his cause. Now scripture does seem to be pointing to this being a specific descendant, as we read in Genesis 3:15. And we do know that Jesus Christ is that specific descendant in this case for the woman. And in Genesis 3:15, there's also this kind of general stance that we have versus a specific stance. Even looking at this from the perspective of offspring versus offspring, we should probably take note of just a few things. We should see that this would point towards the possibility of there being a godly offshoot of Adam and Eve. As these descendants, they will be influenced by God himself and the ungodly descendants of Adam and Eve, who will actually be influenced by Satan. And this means that there would be a divinely created animosity between the people of God and those who are not his people. And there's a truth that rings out in this understanding, as it would explain a lot of the anger and frustration that the world and the church has for one another. It's this tension that should be sharpening our will to serve God, as we know that we're going to have people that hate us for simply being followers of Jesus Christ. But the thing that it is should cause us to be greater followers of his when we face this pushback. And I'm wondering if that is what happens in this world today. Do we become greater followers of Jesus when we face the world? Do we become greater followers when we face their harshness and criticism towards us? And some of it is justified. Isaac Watts writes in his hymn, "Am I a soldier of the cross? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God?" Isaac Watts was writing about pushback in that the world will be smashing us for our beliefs, but in the same way that we feel berated by the world, we are being helped by a friend of grace to strengthen our walk with God. Every barb that we take from anybody outside the church should actually strengthen us. But in most instances, it's not. And it's in Genesis that we see the people that God calls to him, and they have done nothing special, but they are very much loved. As Eve's descendants, they'll consist of the Israelites, the people of Israel, and it's a special nation through which he would work through. That's being God working through that. And it should be clearly seen that there's a great hatred from Satan directed towards the Jews and towards Israel. Genesis 3:15 is really kicking off this anti-Semitism that has pestered the people of Israel and the Jews forever. And we see this continue through the book of Revelation, as in Revelation 12:1-5, it says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The dragon is Satan, the woman Israel, and her child is Jesus Christ. And Satan's strategy is to destroy Israel in hopes of destroying Jesus Christ. I will say on a side note that no matter that no follower at any point in time of Jesus Christ should ever partake in anti-Semitism, which is something that is quite prevalent right now with some of the warring that's going on in that area. In fact, no follower of Jesus Christ should partake in any racism whatsoever. And it's sad when that happens. The greatest conflict that comes out of this passage, though, is one that directs us towards the antagonism that is far greater than any other conflict. The greatest enmity in this passage is one of victory. It's the antagonistic relationship between Jesus Christ, the specific seed of the woman, and Satan. The result of this conflict are bruising, as Jesus Christ is bruised. But there is the crushing of Satan and his power in this conflict. A theologian writes this, it's going to be a massive piece of writing here though, so hopefully I don't rush through it and hopefully you can keep up with me. But he writes this, he says, "When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, Satan's hatred came to white heat. We can see the hatred of Satan at every point in the earthly story of the life of our Lord. Joseph was moved to cast off Mary because he knew that she had not been his wife as yet and drew the natural conclusion that there was sin on her part. But the Lord manifested himself and Joseph accepted Mary because of this divine revelation. The child of promise, the seed of the woman, the branch of David was born. The eternal was made flesh. Satan moved Herod to kill all of the babies from 2 years old and under according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. But God had arranged escape in advance and had brought his gifts of gold to the family of the young child so that a flight into Egypt was made possible. At 12 years of age, he was left behind in Jerusalem among the followers of Satan and the enemies of God. The child was growing up before his father as a tender plant and the heavenly care was about him. As soon as our Lord was publicly manifested, Satan immediately confronted him and sought in the three temptations to turn him aside from the path laid down for him in the councils with the Father. When he had been routed with the sword of the word, Satan left the Lord but returned again and again, both personally and through the religious leaders who had become veritable children of the devil, to destroy the Lord before he could come to the hour of the cross. It was Satan who stirred up the people of Nazareth to take Christ to the brow of the hill and thrust him to his death on the occasion of his first public sermon. He had announced the doctrine of salvation by grace apart from the works on the basis of the sovereign will of God in Luke chapter 4. And the heart of men rebelled against it and turned easily to the enemy who would exalt in the flesh. But passing through the midst of them, went his way. Again and again, Satan played the old plot with different scenes and characters. Sometimes they picked up stones to stone him. They sent officers to arrest him. Their leaders attempted to incite the people against him. Always the nerve of their action was paralyzed. Their desire was that of the carnal mind, which is enmity against God. Now for the first time in history, God was visibly before them as the object of their hatred. They were the sons of those who had killed the prophets, but they themselves would have killed their God. He described them fully in the parable of the tenants who killed the messengers. And when the owner, last of all, sent his son, cried, "This is the heir, come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance," in Matthew 21:38. Always he escaped unhurt. He was master of every situation. He said, "No man taketh it, my life from me, but I lay it down of myself," in John 10:18. When human allies failed, Satan moved directly to kill the Son of God. On one occasion, the Lord's disciples were with him in his boat on the Sea of Galilee. They were lifelong fishermen who were in their home waters. They thought that there was not a wave that could be unfamiliar to them, but suddenly a storm of such fury broke out that even these hardened mariners were chilled with fright. They rushed to the Lord as he lay asleep in the boat and roused him with their cry of anguish as they deemed themselves on the point of death. "Master, save us, we perish." The gospel narrative states that the Lord arose at the call of the frightened disciples and rebuked the wind. Let the deniers of Scripture realize that if Satan were not behind the power of the storm, then the action of Christ must be compared with that of a child who, hurt by stumbling against a chair, begins to kick at the chair, crying out with petulance against it. But if we understand that Satan had raised the storm to kill the Lord Jesus, we see the whole pattern of these attacks and understand the force of the words addressed to the storm. "Peace, be still." Mark 4:35-41 has that story. And the verb in Greek means to muzzle. And in ancient domestic life was sometimes addressed to a dog to silence him. Finally, the prophecies were fulfilled. And Satan bruised the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ and has his own head crushed in the bruising. And so the bruising, it took place on the cross. That day he died on Calvary. And we see in that moment that Satan thought he had success. He thought he was the victor. He got up to cheer. He was probably doing some sort of rah-rah. And at least initially that's how it appeared. And it seemed as though Satan's strike had finally stopped God from meddling in humans' affairs. Think on how devastating this bruising initially appeared. It involved God's favorite people, his chosen people. It involved their religious leaders hating Jesus, hating God. It had people mocking Jesus in large crowds. It had Jesus being whipped and beaten. And it eventually led to one of the most gruesome deaths that was carried out on the cross. As the incarnation was hung up to die. But the thing that's the shocker for all of us, for Satan, is that it was merely just a bruising that Jesus had endured. Jesus was not defeated. It was on the third day after the crucifixion, Jesus rose from the tomb. Jesus rose from the tomb, and in that moment, he was triumphant as God's promise to his people has been fulfilled. He had crushed the serpent's head. Satan had thought he achieved victory, but he did not. And as Jesus rose from the grave, Satan lost power over us. His power was broken. Satan, as he was listening to the punishment for God in Genesis 3:15, he probably paid no attention to the prophecy of his head getting crushed. Or maybe he just thought it would never happen and God wasn't capable of carrying it out. But it did happen. And Jesus conquered death. And he created a way to the Father so we could be in a proper relationship with our Father in heaven. And all we have to do is have faith and believe on him. It's all about finding Jesus. It's all about finding a relationship with him. John Gerstner, he writes this: Satan was majestically triumphant in this battle. He had nailed Jesus to the cross. The prime objective of all his striving through all the ages was achieved. But he failed. For the prophecy which had said that he would indeed bruise the seed of the woman had also said that his head would be crushed by Christ's heel. Thus, while Satan was celebrating his triumph in battle over the Son of God, the full weight of the atonement accomplished by the crucifixion, which the devil had effected, came down on him. And he realized that all this time, so far from successfully battling against the Almighty, he had actually been carrying out the purposes of the all-wise God. Satan had thought that he had thwarted God's plan in the fall. He thought he thwarted that whole relationship. But what he failed to see, and in fact what most people fail to see, is that God is just. But on top of being just, God is also unjust, or God is also justifier to the ungodly. That's fantastic. Romans 3:26 says, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God is just. And he's the one that's justifier. He makes it so things are right between us and him. He's the incarnation. He died on the cross. And Jesus would end up taking the place of Eve and her seed as he bore all of our punishment on the cross. And he's the one that left Satan's power broken. And he's the one that we should turn to. Jesus is triumphant, always has been, and he always will be. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 to 15 says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Friends, today, you know, we can struggle, we can make moves like Eve and Adam did in the garden, and we're going to do that, we're going to continue to do that. We're going to be caught up in sin at times. Some of us are going to be addicts and struggle through that. But in that whole process, God is saying, where are you? And he's looking for you. He wants your eyes to turn towards him and to put your faith in his son so he can make the relationship between you and him right again. The enemy doesn't win in this. Only Jesus does. He is the victor. And we always need to remember that as we pursue our daily walk. Join me as I pray. Father, today we uplift you and we praise you for all that you do. We thank you for your word and we thank you for fixing the thing that we had broken. We're the one that busted the relationship with you, Father, and you're the one that turned around and said, you know what, I'm going to create a time where I'm going to come in the flesh and I'm going to make our relationship right again. And so we thank you for that sacrifice. We thank you for your son. We just pray that we turn towards you and that we remember that on a continual journey every day that we would look towards you. Maybe we be people that are boldly in our proclamation of who you are. As you are the Redeemer and the Deliverer that is called for in Genesis 3:15. Thank you for your love, Father. I want to pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Let's close the service and worship today.
Stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard tender whispers of love in the dead of night, and we talk that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good father. To you are, and I'm loved by you.
I want to apologize to you all today. I know it's the first of the month, and I forgot to get the communion stuff out. So next week, we'll partake. I apologize to our worship team. I know you guys prepared for that, so I'm sorry about that. Anyways, to finish off this week, I just want to read from Romans chapter 10, and starting in verse 1. It says this, "Brothers and sisters, My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. That's my prayer for everyone, is that they would believe on Jesus. And I pray that's all of our hearts as we gather here, that we would just pray that people would want to get to know Jesus and believe on him. We need to play a role in that too. We need to show the faithfulness of those who follow him. Yes, we're going to stumble and we're going to do silly things and make the church look bad, but overall, we need to be like Jesus and show his heart, which is a loving and grace-filled heart for everyone. Have a great week.